Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to Esther chapter 2. This morning's message is entitled, Payday is Coming. Payday is coming. Everyone likes payday. Payday, payday, payday. Those of us who are struggling to make an existence just cannot wait for payday to come when our bosses gives us our just pay. The federal government has taken their fair share, and what's left, you and I then go around and we pay everybody else who we owe. Payday is coming. And beloved, when it comes for the world in general, there's a payday coming for all of us. For all of us are going to stand before God and give a judgment or give an account of what we have done in our lives. And you say, well, how in the world can you get any concept of payday from the text that we are going to read? Well, by the grace of God, I hope to do that this morning. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he, Mordecai, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Last week we considered the qualifications of the next queen of Persia as recommended by those servants close to King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes I. We were told that she was to be a virgin, and we said that last week that that was a commendable attribute to have. That's something very, very commendable. And she was to be very young, and according to the Hebrew word that is used, it denotes one from birth to adolescence. So in all likelihood, Hadassah, Esther, was possibly in her mid, possibly her late teens when she's introduced to us here in this second chapter. We also said that one of the other qualifications that the servants of Xerxes I required is that she was to be beautiful. She was to be appealing to the sight. Basically, she was to be attractive. But we concluded last week by cautioning the fact that beauty in youth will change with the passage of time. Thus, a more solid, abiding foundation must undergird the mutual relationship between two people, especially in marriage. A solid, godly character must be built upon the image of Christ in a sincere commitment to each other. It is vital in order for any marriage relationship to continue and to face the struggles and the challenges and the battles that a husband and wife will inevitably face. And we drew an application that all relationships solely built upon good looks, nice emotions, and fleshly advantage to one's profit will never succeed. A marriage relationship between a man and a woman solely built on good looks, handsomeness, being buff, being beautiful, and all the right emotions and all the ability to take advantage of each other, as most relationships somehow work out to be, will never last. Well, since we believe that the given context of the passage governs what we preach, let's reread Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, with the idea that this morning's sermon is entitled, Payday is Coming. Payday is Coming. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he, Mordecai, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither mother nor father, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Beloved, did you notice verse 6? In this passage, a historical time event is given to place some key characters in our book into a proper historical setting and to cause you and I to understand why were God's people now living under the rule of the Persians. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God take his ancient covenant people? Here on the map to my left, all that you see outlined here in red on this particular map was the extent of the Persian Empire when it was at its zenith of power and influence. Look at all that real estate. All the way from Egypt to the south, Asia Minor and portions of Greece to the north, and as far east as the present-day country of India. Look at that chunk of real estate. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why was God's ancient people, ancient covenant people who were once living here, why were they deported and brought into captivity way over here? First by the Babylonians, and when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, and the Persians now came on the historical stage, they also had the Jews in their realm. Have you ever asked the question, why? What did the Jews do to deserve such a predicament? Well, the historical time event is found in basically in verses 6. Listen to me as I explain what you find here in verses 5 and 6. Listen to this carefully. Mordecai was a Jew, and he was the son of a man named Jair, who was the son of a man named Shimei, who was the son of a man named Kish. So we are given Mordecai's lineage from himself to his daddy to his grandfather and his great-grandfather. For some reason, God the Holy Spirit saw fit to reveal to us Mordecai's family tree on a small portion of that tree. Mordecai, his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. And we're also told that Mordecai came from the tribe of Benjamin. And remember your Jewish history. When the 10 northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians in 721 BC, Assyria fell to the Babylons, Babylon fell to the Persians, Persians fell to the Greeks, and the Greeks fell to the Romans. Get that in your mind, that little timeline. Well, my dear friend, Judah and Benjamin were two tribes in the southern portion of the Promised Land that still survived. The Assyrians just took the northern ten and deported them to Assyria, leaving Judah and Benjamin. And for another 100 years, Judah and Benjamin would be in the land before Nebuchadnezzar was knocking on their door. Okay? Well, the Bible tells us in the days of Kish, in the days of Mordecai's great-grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar came and took away many from Judah captive in the days of Jeconiah, the king of Judah. As mentioned before, there were three invasions and subsequent deportations made by Nebuchadnezzar upon these two remaining tribes. And I want everyone to pay as much attention as you can and remember our admonishments in church history. Don't get bored with historical facts, okay? Try to get this picture in your mind because it's all part of the sermon. Payday's coming. And my question to the congregation is, why were God's people being deported? Why was God's people being harassed by unbelieving Gentile nations? Did God's people do something that aggravated the heart of God, whereby he was forced to be moved to bring judgment, payday on his people. The first invasion was done in the year 606-605 BC. And we find this in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel with a host of other young members of the royal family were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar and brought back to Babylon. And we find this in Daniel chapter 1. And for those of you taking notes and those of you that want to study further on the internet, you also find collaboration in 2 Kings 23 verses 34 through 2 Kings 24:5 and 2 Chronicles 36 verses 5 to 7. Now listen carefully. In 606-605 time frame, the Jewish king on the throne was a man named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. And when Nebuchadnezzar came upon the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, in 605-606, he did not destroy the city, and he did not destroy the temple. He came, and he brought the king of Judah under subjection, but there was no destruction yet. But to make his point clear that he was the top dog, he took some of the royal family and some of the vessels of the temple built by Solomon, and he packed them up and he brought them over to Babylon. Well, in the year 597 BC, a second invasion by Nebuchadnezzar was forced by another Jewish king called Jehoiachin. And during this particular invasion, Ezekiel and Mordecai's great-grandfather, Kish, were the ones now deported to Babylon. And you find collaboration in 2 Kings 24, verses 6 to 16, 2 Chronicles 36, 8 to 10. In the second invasion, the temple was not destroyed and the city walls were intact. Nebuchadnezzar must come back because the Jewish king was trying to make a treaty with Egypt, hoping that Egypt would come to his defense against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar simply came down the second time to flex his muscle to tell the people, I'm in charge. I'm the top dog in town. You know the bad witness of this particular king, Jehoiachin? He was the king that took the copy of God's word from the prophet Jeremiah and sliced it with a penknife and threw it in the hearth in the fire. He's the one that did that. You find that in the book of Jeremiah. Well, guess what? When Jehoiachin was deposed, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the final, last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And Nebuchadnezzar warns him, you better tote the line. Well, Zedekiah, he tried to flex his muscle. And in 586 BC, the third and final invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar said, enough is enough. And in 586, the walls of Jerusalem and the city were burnt. People were put to the sword, and the beloved temple of Solomon, was razed to the ground, destroyed in 586 BC. You get the point where we're going this morning? Payday's coming. There are a lot of people here this morning, not you directly, but as I'm speaking in a more general sense, there are people here, my dear friends, who have sat under gospel preaching, and they have taken it so lightly, so flippantly, that maybe in their own evil imaginations, they've been toying with the idea that maybe there is no God. Maybe the Bible is not true. Maybe all these warnings of doom and gloom and fire and sulfur and the lake of fire, maybe all of that is nothing more but a ploy for other men to control my conscience and simply ruin me and my ability to enjoy life and to enjoy pleasure. Maybe there is no heaven to gain. Maybe there is no hell to shun. Maybe all that you've been feeding me is one big lie just to control me and to bring my conscience into bondage to your own view of the world. Payday's coming, though. There is a God. Christ has come. He died, buried, rose again. And he's coming back, my friends. And when he comes back, he will not come back as a little lamb in a stable. But he'll come back as a lion to bring vengeance and judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel. Well, beloved, with this timeline given to you, listen to this carefully and try to picture this. I know I'm throwing out dates, but listen to this possible timeline that one commentator has now come up with. So with the timeline just given to you, it is possible to place the birth of Shimei around the year 580 BC, the man Jared in verse 5 and 6, his birth around 550 BC, which means that Mordecai could have possibly been born around the year 520 BC, and which means that Esther, the future queen of Persia, was possibly born in the year or around the year 505 BC. So that's your historical timeline. There were three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar into Judah, more specifically Jerusalem. The first two invasions, he left the walls, the city, and the temple intact. He just deported some people and some of the vessels of the Temple of Solomon. But when King Zedekiah tried to flex his muscles, and when the prophet Jeremiah told him not to, matter of fact, Jeremiah told King Zedekiah, God wants you to go out there and to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah was so caught up with his own kingly crown and his own little empire and his own arrogant pride, he put the prophet Jeremiah in prison. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, God's word from me to you is, put a white flag and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Fall before him. Prostrate yourself to him. And you and your seed and your family will be delivered. You know what history tells us? When Nebuchadnezzar came in, he personally sent an entourage to let Jeremiah out of his prison. Zedekiah and his family were brought to Babylon. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah? He lined up all the sons of Zedekiah. And there was a man behind each son. And Nebuchadnezzar told Zedekiah, the last thing you're ever going to see is the death of your children. And every one of Zedekiah's sons were put to the sword. And then they took the poker, and they burned it into Zedekiah's eyes and blinded him for life. Historical fact. Payday is coming someday. Payday may not be tomorrow for some of us. Payday may not be for several more years down the road, but my dear sinner friend, you need to wake up and flee to Christ, because payday is coming someday. Well, now the question is this. Why the captivity? Why were the Jews even harassed by Nebuchadnezzar? Well, beloved, God is an accurate bookkeeper. In his word, we are told that God records, and God will ultimately reward us according to our works that we have done. The Bible also teaches quite plainly that what we sow in our hearts, what we sow as sinful acts, we will eventually reap. And listen to me very carefully, those of you who like to put stuff in the garden. True or false, we usually reap more than what we sow. You take one little kernel of corn, and you put that puppy in the ground, and when that thing sprouts, you don't find just one ear of corn. You find many ears of corn on one stalk. So normally, whatever you and I sow by way of sin or by way of righteousness, It may be one little act, but whenever it comes time for harvesting, we are going to reap more than what we expected. I want to show you something. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why 70 years of captivity? Why not 50? Why not 430 years like the Jews did in bondage when they were in Egypt? Why did God have his people spend 70 years in captivity? I want to show you something that maybe you've never seen or may have never been told before. And that's why my message is entitled, Payday is Coming. Turn to Jeremiah 25. I want you to look at this because I simply want to answer, why 70 years? You know, was that just an arbitrary number that God chose, or was there some meaning behind the 70 years? But watch this. Jeremiah 25. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet who lived during these three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. So he was a contemporary. Watch this. Because of time, I am not going to read all the first 14 verses. But if you have some time this afternoon, I would like you to take Jeremiah 25 and read verses 1 to 14. But just for our lesson here this morning, I would like to invite your attention to verses 8 to 12, please, of Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. That seems to be a little giveaway. Why 70 years of captivity? Well, the bottom line is God's people did not want to hear. And I hope to God that there's none of us here this morning who do not want to hear what God has to say. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, underline this, my servant. Here, God Jehovah refers to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king who serves multiple gods. God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. And will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle. Meaning, in verse 10, when Nebuchadnezzar would come, there would be a decimation of the people and the land. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Isn't that amazing? Are you bothered by that? On one side of God's mouth, if you will, he says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, and I'm going to send him as a disciplinary rod. 70 years later, I'm going to destroy him and his nation for what they've done. Wow, how do you reconcile that, my friends? Amen. The sovereignty of God. That's some deep mystery, friends. I'm not going to delve in right now. But on one vein, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant and my disciplinary rod against my own people because they do not want to hear my prophets. 70 years later, God says, oh, by the way, King Nebuchadnezzar and your empire, you're also going down the drain as well. Beloved, payday is coming. And for some in this world, it may be sooner than what they think. Listen to this. Dr. Lehman Strauss, many, many, many moons ago, this is his commentary on the book of Daniel. Listen what he has to offer about why the Jews went into captivity. Had the leaders and the people remained faithful to the rules and principles which the Lord had revealed, the judgment upon them would not have been necessary. But their backslidings had incurred the divine wrath and the inevitable punitive action. when God's people refused to hear his prophets and turned to idolatry in any of its various forms, the people may expect divine intervention. God always settles his accounts with those who refuse to heed his warnings. But sin pays wages. Payday will surely come someday. Now turn to Jeremiah 27. Look at verses 8 to 11, friends. Remember, when Jeremiah wrote this by divine inspiration, he was a contemporary of all these invasions. He was on the scene, being one of those prophets, warning the people of God what to do, and they did not want to hear him. Look at Jeremiah 27. Look at verses 8 to 11. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. There's the proof. God told his people through Jeremiah, stay in the land. Go out to the king and surrender. You know what one of the things that they accused Jeremiah of being? You're not being patriotic. You're not faithful to the Star of David. Or today, you ain't faithful to the Stars and Stripes. You're not a patriotic American. Jeremiah, you're not a patriotic Jew. You want us to go out there and surrender. We want to fight. We want to simply put our heels down and clench ourselves and simply fight this king. And we even have the backing of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And Jeremiah told the people, if you need to put yourself under the yoke of Babylon. Now how would you feel if you were told, as an American, in order to win the battle, you had to surrender to your enemy? That would go down kind of hard, would it not? That's what God was telling his people, to surrender and put themselves under the yoke of the king of Babylon. And what did God tell them? You would live, you would plow your fields, you would eat of its produce, and you would survive. Who are the ones telling the people, especially the king, the opposite of Jeremiah? The soothsayers, the false prophets, the false teachers, those who would seek out the will of God by dreams and by sorcery. God says these individuals lie to you. They're lying to you. Now turn to Jeremiah 29. Beloved, listen. When God told the Jews to flee to the king of Babylon, God was providing a door or a way of escape for his people to survive. And it may not have been the door of survival that they wanted because it seemed very anti-patriotic, anti-against the norm. But my dear friend, sometimes God tells us to do certain things, like repent and believe the gospel. If you're here this morning and you know that you're not saved, out of love for you and honor for God and God's word, I plead with you, I beg with you, I urge you, I warn you to repent and believe the gospel and flee to Christ and embrace him. Coming to Christ does not mean walking from point A to point B. Coming to Christ is when a person realizes, like in Psalms 51, the sinner is awakened to his awful condition. He is willing to acknowledge his sin before God, and he realizes all that Jesus Christ has done, and the beauty of his passion, and in the fullness of his atonement, and he realizes, unless I arise and go to Christ, I will perish. That's God's way, my dear sinner friend. What prevents you from making that move? Maybe the comment of one of our members really hits the bell. You may understand fully what the gospel says. But my dear friend, you understand the requirements of Christ, and maybe those requirements may bother your current lifestyle. It may cramp your style. It may put some limitations on your passions. You may have to rethink some things. You may have to go out there and make some humble apologies for prior sins. It actually means being faithful, following Christ in baptism, and joining a church and identifying yourself with God's people. That means reading my Bible and praying and attending all the services. And maybe that's just too much for you. You do understand what God requires. And my dear sinner friend, you're willing and content to lie in your sin. Payday is coming for you as well. How plain can I make that? Jeremiah told the people of his day, flee to the king and submit. And the false prophets on this side of the scale were saying, no, resist, flee to Egypt, and ask for Pharaoh's help. History tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar came in, you know what he did? He went all the way down to Egypt first and stomped on the Egyptians. And then he came and knocked on Zedekiah's door. I'm here. And he razed the city to the ground. Jeremiah 29, look at verses 8 and following. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets nor your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Here God promises. From the very same mouth of Jeremiah who was prophesying their doom, God also lets loose with his mercy. And my dear sinner friend, listen to me very carefully. Even when God executes his judgment, God sometimes even tempers that judgment with his mercy. Sometimes when God judges us, we don't really get what we truly deserve. Well, in conclusion, are you kind of curious why 70 years? Do some of you here this morning want to know why 70 years? Why not 80? Why not just let them languish in Babylon like Egypt for four centuries? Just let them waste away. Why 70 years? Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Watch this. I want you to see this. I want you to see how God sometimes, how and why God dispenses his judgments the way he does. Why 70 years? Well, let's first turn to 2 Chronicles 36. And permit me in your hearing to read verses 17 to 21. But for the sake of our time, let's just focus verses 20 and 21 because of our time. While God's people were being deported from their homeland, the actual ground would have its sabbatical rest. Now, we just got done doing a series in Deuteronomy 5 about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Remember that? 6 days work, 7 days of rest. Well, guess what? God had a 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. I'm sorry. Do you know that God had a requirement for the actual ground? Watch this. He had a requirement for the actual ground, the actual fields that they would plow. Look at verse 20 and 21. And them that have escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, meaning the ground, she, the ground, kept Sabbath, kept rest, to fulfill 70 years. So something, the Jews were doing something. Now listen, maybe there's some of you here this morning saying, does God really pay attention to, or is God really concerned for little sins? Just a little white lie. You mean to say God is really that precise and that exact when it comes to little sins? We know that God is concerned for murder, adultery, abortion, you know, sins of, that make the front page. But is God really concerned about dirt? Is God really concerned for the fact that the land was supposed to go through a certain cycle which the Jews in time simply ignored because of their own capitalistic greed to fill their barns with more grain? You mean to say God keeps measurements to that degree? Yes, and I want to show you that. Turn now to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Verses 32 to 39, but because of our time, I would like to read simply verses 33 and 34 in your hearing. This was written by Moses, listen to this, before the people were even in the land. And notice what Moses warns the Jews. And I will scatter you among the heathen, verse 33, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths. Now have I gotten your curiosity to the point of asking, what are you talking about the ground? What's this thing about ground and Sabbath? Since the word Sabbath means rest, what cycle are you talking about? Are you ready? Turn to Leviticus 25. And let me show you what the Jews had violated to the point where God said, payday is coming, and my land needs to take its rest that you robbed me. I will read the first 7 verses, so please follow. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a rest unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field. Now please follow. In 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a rest of rest, a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, meaning during that 7 year when the land remained dormant, anything that did grow from the root systems that were still in the ground from the previous harvest, they were not to touch. Neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy people, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourns with thee, and for thy cattle, and for thy beast that are in the land, that shall all the increase thereof be meat. So my dear friends, not only was there the weekly Sabbath of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, God had another cycle he put upon his ancient people. They were allowed to till the ground, plow it, plant, water, pray, harvest, gather, replow, reseed, water, pray, harvest, gather, 6 straight years. And then on the 7th year, the land was not to be tilled at all. So guess what? Watch this. Here's the 6th year. God basically was promising them that on the sixth year of this cycle, there would be a sufficient harvest that would carry them over to the seventh year. And then they were allowed to start replanting on the first of the next seven-year cycle. God was teaching His people total reliance and dependence on Him, that in that sixth year He would provide enough food and enough crops to carry them through a whole year, and to wait to the end of the first year of the next cycle, the harvest. But guess what else He did? Same book, same chapter, look at verse 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. There was another cycle. You have six days of work, 1 day of rest. There was to be 6 years of growing and 1 year of rest. And then God says, every 50th year shall be the year of Jubilee. Now some of you are going to like this. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. Those who were indentured servants, working because they were either too poor and they sold themselves into slavery, were set free. And those who were forced to sell their own lands or their property by way of maybe hitting a bad economical rock, and they were forced to sell their land that they were not supposed to give away, that land was to be re-given back to the original title deed owner. Now, how would you like it if you were allowed every 50th year to cancel all your debts? And on the next year, you started off with a clean slate, owing the bank zero. It was called the Year of Jubilee. Now listen to this. Listen. The 7 years of the 6 years of growth and 1 year of having the land dormant. In the year of Jubilee, the land was to be also dormant. So every 50th year, you would have two consecutive years where the land could not be plowed. God was promising His people on that sixth year, on that situation, He would provide 2 years of harvest to get them through those 2 years until the cycle would start all over again. You know what the Jews did when they got in the land? They came up with this brilliant idea that God really doesn't pay attention to small things. And in the course of time, their capitalistic greed kicked in. And on the seventh year, when the land's supposed to rest, with a fist in God's face, they began to plow. And they began to cast their seed. And God just went, 1 year, click. Another cycle went by. And the Jews, for greed, you don't really care about small things, just dirt. They went ahead and put seed in the ground. God said, second cycle, click. Until finally God said, enough's enough. And God says, I want my Sabbath for the ground back. Nebuchadnezzar, my wonderful servant, my people are yours for the taking. And the verses I gave you, what did God tell His people through the prophet Jeremiah? When you deport these people, God said, my land will now have its rest. My dear friends, I love all of you. I do. And therefore, I must tell you that there's a payday coming. That God is concerned over what you and I may consider just a little sin. Here, God was concerned about the ground. Just a small stipulation, is it not? 6 days of planting, 6 years of harvesting, and on that seventh year, just let the land lay dormant. And on that sixth year, I'll provide enough crops to get you through. And when the year of Jubilee comes around, that 50th year, where all of your indebtednesses are canceled and all of the slaves are set free, and those of you who were forced to sell your lands can have them back.
on that sixth year, on that time, I'll make sure the land brings forth enough to carry you for 2 years. And the Jews were not willing to take God at God's word. And God kept on clicking the cycles that they robbed from him. And God said, enough, payday. And down come the Babylonian forces. Well, my dear friend, are there applications? Just 4 quick ones, and then we'll call it a day. First application. Beloved, God really means what he says, and God truly says what he means. Listen to me. God says, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance means to have a total changing of one's minds and one's thoughts. You no longer can consider yourself invincible. And you've come to terms with the fact that you are a sinner. Do you believe that you're a sinner, my dear sinner friend? Well, beloved, Jesus Christ only saves bad people. Jesus Christ does not save self-righteous, pompous, arrogant, religious people. But he loves to save those who are able and willing to admit and to confess, I am a sinner. And beloved, if you have been brought to a place like that by God the Holy Spirit, I invite you to arise by faith and flee to Christ and embrace him in the totality of his person and in the totality of his work. Jesus only saves sinners. And you have to also change your thinking. You have to also change your attitude. You have to also change your thoughts about your sins. If you marry your sins and you hug and you feed and you embrace and you kiss and feed your sins will destroy you. Payday will eventually come to you, my dear sinner friend. But flee to Christ. Christ went to the cross and died for sinners. The sins of his people were laid upon his bosom. And when he died, my dear friend, you died with him. And when he arose, you arose with him. And where he sits, that's where you're at, my dear saint. God really means what he says. And God also says, the soul that sins shall die. He also means that as well. Second application, small insignificant sins like white lies or a slight spin on the truth do not go undetected by the great heavenly bookkeeper. The Jews really thought they were getting away with murder. They really must have had this mindset that God was simply too busy running the universe and taking care of me, that somehow God was going to overlook the fact that in all of these particular land cycles, on that seventh year when I chose to simply plow my fields and get more grain to make more money, that somehow God wasn't going to see none of this. He was. And he kept pretty good records. And that's why they were in captivity for 70 years. Beloved, we shall be rewarded and judged severely for the deeds done by us individually. Thirdly, yet even in judgment, God is gracious to demonstrate mercy. Did he not tell the Jews, even though you're going to be bussed off to Babylon, after 70 years I shall visit the king of Babylon and his empire, his nation, and shall destroy him, and you shall be set free. Listen to this. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, God's people were born by Jesus 40 years earlier. When you see those Roman armies surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, get out of town. And Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian who wrote and saw all of these events as a contemporary, can tell us that when over several million unbelieving Jews were put to the sword by Titus, soon to be the next Roman emperor, not one Christian died in the sack of the city because they took Jesus' words to heart. Do you take the word of Jesus to heart, friend? You may consider me to be a nobody, and that's fine, but you can't think that way of Christ. Fourthly and finally, in Christ, any sinner
can and may be restored. If you would only come. And that coming, my friend, is by faith. If you're here this morning and you refuse the offer of the gospel, I say this in love. In essence, you may not say it verbally, but by your lack of action, you're accusing God of being a liar. Because God said, all those who come unto my Son, I will deliver. I will save. When's the last time, sinner friend, you honestly agonized over your soul? When's the last time you cried out for God for mercy? What an honest and a sincere heart. Flee to Christ. Christ only saves bad people. And beloved, everybody in this room is bad by birth and by choice. Flee to Christ. I beg you. Amen.